I invite you, if you have your Bible with you, or if you want to grab a pew Bible, you can turn to the letter of 1 Peter, 1 Peter in chapter 5, and the very last verses. Peter is signing off at the end of the book. It's the final words of this magnificent letter that Peter wrote to the churches in Asia Minor. In the first century, we've made the point a number of times that he was writing to them in the context of persecution, right? Encouraging them to be strong in the faith. And now he comes to his very final words to them. I'm going to read them, but first I'm going to pray and ask for the Lord's help. Holy Father, here we are, seated at your table, ready once again to enjoy this meal. And so I pray that you would feed us well. I know that you will. I pray that we would eat well, that we would understand what we read, that we would believe what we read, and that we would live it out. And I pray specifically, as we think about these three words, grace, love, and peace, that I pray for our church as a whole, that we would be marked by those three words, grace, love, and peace. In Christ's name, amen. All right, it says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love, peace, to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. I noticed this last week as I read the commentaries that I always do before writing a sermon. A lot of the commentaries treat these final verses as just a bit of a write-off. Right? They're just saying, well, this is just Peter wrapping things up, and he's signing off, and there's not a whole lot of content that we need to pay attention to here. Really nothing to see here, so keep moving. Definitely don't try to preach a whole sermon on this. There's just not a lot there. I disagree. It's not as if Peter just, wrote sincerely Peter, and then the end. There's real substance here. And so we would do well to pay attention to it. It's the word of the Lord. In particular, these three words that I keep mentioning stood out to me as I read these verses this week. It strikes me as I think about those words, these are three of the most important words in the whole of the Christian life. These are words that we should and can live by, and these are words to die by. Grace, love, and peace. Words to live by, words to die by. I recently read an essay by the author Isaac Dinesen. Isaac is the woman who wrote Out of Africa, that book. Isaac was her pen name. Her real name was Karen. And she's definitely one of my all-time heroes. In this essay that I was reading, she was suggesting how important it is for all families to have a motto. Your family should have a motto. And she was talking about the old days, and in the old days it was common practice that a family would have a crest, right? That would be your crest. It'd have a certain look with certain colors, and on that crest would be a family motto. And the family motto would be things that you want to define your family. You want your family to be defined by the motto. So you choose the motto very carefully. And in my opinion, these three words would make a great family motto: grace, love, and peace. Usually in family mottos, they're written in Latin on the crest, and so if you want the Latin, if you're going to make this your family crest, it's gratia, amare, pax. Grace, love, and peace. I think it would be excellent if one of our talented young artists who were here this morning would make a crest for Ebenezer, an Ebenezer crest, and you could include the motto, grace, love, and peace, somewhere in that crest. That would be awesome. That's my challenge to you. If you get it done by the end of the sermon, show it to me after the sermon. While you're listening, of course. All right, so it would be a genuinely beautiful thing if our lives were marked by grace, love, and peace. If our church was marked by grace, love, and peace, that would be beautiful. And so I just want to, this morning, that's all I'm doing is just a brief meditation on each one of those words, grace, love, and peace. Ready? Here we go. First word, grace. Peter writes, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. All right, Peter, what? What is the true grace of God? Well, this is the true grace of God. Okay, what is this? Well, according to Peter, it's everything he's just written is the true grace of God. Grace has been one of the dominant themes in this letter from start to finish, right? From the very first chapter, Peter is in the beginning, it's a while ago now, back in March, but he's writing about our salvation. He kind of leads with that. And he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. So there Peter is equating salvation with grace. Our salvation is grace. It's God's grace to us. Later in the same chapter, Peter writes, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He tells us to set our hope fully, look forward to a future grace. Did you think he was going to end the sentence with that word? Set your hope fully on what? How would you finish that statement? For Peter, it's grace. Put your hope fully on the future grace that you will get when Christ is revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, he has moved on to talking about domestic situations, and he's talking about husbands and wives in chapter 3, and he tells us that husbands and wives are bound together by grace. He refers to husbands and wives as co-heirs of the grace of life. It's grace that binds us together. Chapter 4, you'll recall maybe that he was talking about spiritual gifts. And he says that those are all about grace too. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, right? So all of these different varied spiritual gifts that we have, which is unique to each one of us, they're all grace. Be a good steward of God's grace by using your spiritual gifts to serve other people. Your spiritual gifts are God's grace to you. And then chapter 5, Peter's instructing us how to respond to suffering, how to suffer to the glory of God. And in the beginning of chapter 5, he refers to God with the title, the God of all grace. It's a title that he gives to God. He's the God of all grace. He says that, Peter writes, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then in his final words that we just read, he says, okay, everything that you just read is the grace of God, is the true grace of God. Oftentimes people summarize 1 Peter as a book about suffering. Actually, 1 Peter is a book about grace. And it happens to include some passages that explain how God's grace relates to our suffering. I think you could make the case that the whole Bible, one way or another, really ultimately is all about grace. Our God is the God of all grace. Knowing that helps us get an accurate picture of what God is really like. God's grace, the God of all grace, his grace is an active and pursuing grace. Right? He's not stingy with his grace. Right? He wants us to have his grace. We don't have to sneak it away from him. He wants to give it to us. And having given it to us, he's not looking for a reason to take it away from us, right? Some people picture God like a drill sergeant, right? You've probably seen movies, right, about the army, and then they're in training camp, and there's the gruff drill sergeant, and he's just looking for reasons to take away the soldier's privileges, right? You can picture that scene there. The soldiers have been working hard all week, training, and they've cleaned up their barracks, and now they're ready for inspection, and they're hoping that they can get weekend passes, right? They can relax a little bit, take a break from soldiering, maybe see family, and then in walks the angry drill sergeant, right? And he's looking for any little reason to take away their privileges, right? So he just goes down the line. Well, the corner sheet of your bed is untucked, so no pass for you. And I can't see my reflection in your boots, so no pass for you. And you're slouching, so no pass for you. And I see fingerprints on the faucet, so no passes for anybody. You're all staying here this weekend. Right? Some people think of God like that. Right? Like he walks through and inspects our lives, just looking for reasons to take away his grace. Right? Just like got like a magnifying glass and scouring our life, just trying to find ways that we have failed so he can take his grace back. God's not like that. God's the opposite of that. God's looking for ways to get us to receive his grace. He pours it out on us abundantly. And when we walk away from that, he pursues us with it. He comes after us. He doesn't say, well, that's fine. You can miss out if you want. No, he comes after us with his grace. He pursues us with it. That's what God's grace is like. We tend to think of God's love like that, right? His love is active and it's relentless and it's infinite and he pursues us with his love. His grace is that way too, right? In that children's Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones, which I know many of us have read and are familiar with, and it's great. She throughout the Bible, right, she refers to God's love as his never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love, right? You guys know that book? My kids used to, like, when we'd come to that, they would just chant it along with us, right? Never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. That's great. We should pound that message into our kids. That's what God's love is like. It's also what God's grace is like. It's never stopping. It's never giving up. It's unbreaking. And it's always and forever grace. According to Peter, the gift of salvation is God's grace to us. He gave that to us. The ability to live a faithful life of obedience to God is also God's grace to us. He gives that to us. He empowers that. We didn't earn these things. God gave them to us. It's grace. It's a gift. You can think of God's grace with these two words. God's grace is his pardon, and God's grace is his power. Right? He pardons our sin. That's grace. He freely receives us as his children. That's grace, pardon. And he empowers us then to live a life that reflects our status as children of God. All of that from start to finish is God's grace to us. Right? He's the God of all grace. And sometimes people will say to me, look, if we emphasize grace so much, then what is the motivation for holiness? Right? If it's all about grace all the time, then who cares if we obey? If everything is freely given, why would you work for anything? And that perspective just misses the point entirely, just completely misses it. It's a swing and a miss. One of the most profound passages on God's free grace in the whole Bible is immediately followed by the inevitability of good works that go along with free grace. Always, in every case. It's in Ephesians 2, right? You're probably thinking of it as well. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works so that no one may boast, okay? Couldn't be clearer, right? We're saved by grace through faith. It's not our own doing. It's not a result of works. And then Paul immediately says after that, for we are his workmanship created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right? The connection could not be more clearly articulated. We're saved by grace. We're not saved by what we've done. It's a gift. But having saved us by grace, God has good works that he has prepared beforehand. He's already got it set up that we're going to do these good works after having been saved by grace. They go together. They can't be split apart. Our salvation is by grace. Our good works are also by grace. The Christian life is grace, start to finish. All right, that's the first word, grace. It's an important word. The second word is love. Peter writes, greet one another with a kiss of love. Okay, so Peter there is referring to common practice in the early church. They used to kiss each other as a greeting. It was a kiss on the cheek. I don't know how you did it at home. If you did the kiss of love, it was supposed to be on the cheek. And it was a symbol. It was a symbol of familial love and affection. Christians are brothers and sisters in Christ. They would kiss each other as a symbol that they are family and that they love each other. Okay? So over the centuries, as Christianity spread to different cultures, that made sense in the first century church culture, but as it spread to other cultures and other times, different culturally appropriate practices were developed to demonstrate that family love, right? And so most commonly, the kiss of love turned into hugs and handshakes. Hugs and handshakes were substituted for the kiss, but the point was never the kiss itself. The kiss was a symbol. The point was the love, right? It was a kiss of love. The kiss symbolized the love. The love was the real thing. The kiss was the symbol, okay? So now we find ourselves in this bizarre situation where we can't even shake hands anymore, right? We're not even allowed to give each other a handshake of love, which is frustrating. But again, the handshake, the hug, the kiss, those are the symbols. It's just a symbol. They come and go based on, you know, over time and based on and cultures. What cannot change is the love. The love is the thing. The love that exists among Christians. It's not optional. It doesn't change culture to culture. It's a family love that we have with one another in Christ. It's a love that's active. It's not passive, right? Just like God's grace is active and seeks us. Our love is active, and it seeks to bless others and to serve others and to honor others in the name of Christ. It's a family love. It's a family love that transcends individuals. It transcends petty disagreements. I don't know what your house was like this morning getting ready for church. We had some disagreements in our house. Some voices were raised. Some things still need to be resolved. But one thing I know is that our love for each other didn't waver at any moment during that, right? No question. Ask my kids right now if they love each other. They still love each other. They're not talking to each other right now. But they love each other, and they know they love each other, and they're laughing, right? Because that family love that they have transcends those petty disagreements. They never have to wonder about that. That's how it's supposed to feel in church. That's what that kiss of love is all about. We're family and we love each other. And do we disagree sometimes? Yes. Yes, we do. But we still love each other and we work it out. That's what Peter's saying. That's what that kiss of love is all about. This past week, I got an email. I love receiving emails from members of the congregation. This came from someone that's a member here that's dear to me, whom I'm so tempted to say his name, but I won't. But I got this email from him, and it was a tangible expression of his love, not for me, but for the church. And the email was just brutally honest, as Dutch people tend to be, I've discovered. But truthful and loving at the same. You can be all those at the same time, and this email was. And this person was expressing some very real frustrations, which is okay, right? We can do that. We can express frustrations, but the foundation of the email, the foundation wasn't frustration. The foundation was love. And so a love for the church this person has that transcends the current moment that we're in and the current frustrations that he's feeling. In fact, according to this person, because of some of these frustrations of not being able to meet together like we would like to, it's causing him to see in a new way the blessing and the treasure that we have at Ebenezer. So I'll read you a little bit of it, just one paragraph. There's lots more, but here's how it begins. I'm so sick of the live stream. Me too. So that's honest. He goes on and says, I know that it has been an enormous blessing for Ebenezer. I know that right when the whole country was shutting down, we were ready to go because we had it in place. But if the shutdown taught me anything at all, and it has taught me a lot, it's that the world is supposed to revolve around Sunday. Sunday is, as you say it is, the best day of the week. And I really honestly believe that, and I've never been so thankful for church as I am right now. Warmed my heart when I read that. It was real, it was honest, it was expressing frustration, but it was saying, you know what? Bigger than the frustration is my love for the church. It's beautiful. If your heart is given to the church, then you will love her not only in the good times, but all the time. Even when she frustrates you, you will love her. Peter says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Right? It's one of his last words to the churches in Asia Minor. Greet one another with a kiss of love. He doesn't say, if you're having a good day, greet one another with a kiss of love. He doesn't say, if you like the direction that things are going, greet one another with a kiss of love. He doesn't say, if you've been validated or affirmed lately, greet one another with a kiss of love. He's telling us to love all of our fellow church family members all of the time and to demonstrate that love by greeting them with a kiss of love. How are you going to do that this week? How are you going to do that this month? How are you going to do that this season when things are unusual and we can't gather like we would like to? Right? The kiss is the symbol, right? You're not going to run around kissing people. That's the symbol. But what is a kiss of love going to look like for you? How are you going to extend that kiss of love to your church family this season? Figure that out and then go do it because we're commanded to do it in 1 Peter 5:14. Okay? Grace, love, the final word, peace. Peace. He said, Peter, this is the last thing he says. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peace. A few minutes ago I said I think you could make the case that the whole Bible is about grace one way or another, start to finish. I would be willing to defend that statement, but I could just as easily defend the statement that in one way or another the whole Bible is about peace. The opening two chapters of the Bible paint a beautiful picture of a place where God's peace reigns. Right? That's why everyone loves those first two chapters. It's a beautiful picture. God's peace reigns. Everything is perfect. Our hearts long for that. We're restless for it. We feel that everything's not right here, and we're longing for that. A place where everything is right. A place of peace, right? Those opening two chapters, the scene is a garden. It's lovely, and everything is good, and God is there with his creation, walking with them in the cool of the day, and you read it, and you're just like, ah, yes, that's what my heart is longing for, that peace. Humanity has peace with God, and peace with one another, and peace with creation. It's peace all around. Shalom, that's the word the Bible uses. That's the Hebrew word, shalom. Those first two chapters of the Bible are a picture of shalom. That's why they resonate in your heart when you read them. And then in chapter 3, what happens? There's a note of discord that gets struck, right? It's all peace and shalom and lovely, and it sounds nice and it's melodious, and then someone hits a sour note, and it's jarring, right? And you feel it. It feels bad. The peace is broken. In chapter 3, I mean, we're just getting warmed up here. The third chapter of the Bible, and the peace is broken, right? And you feel that when you read it, and all of a sudden now there's chaos, and there's destruction, and there's decay, and there's death. All those things were introduced into the story. The peace is broken. And the question from that point on is this: how is shalom going to be restored? Is shalom going to be restored? How? How is this going to get put back together? That's the question that is raised in Genesis chapter 3. How is God going to put this thing back together? How is he going to restore peace? How are we going to get back to the garden? Are we ever going to experience what that was like? Where all is well between us and God and between us and one another and between us and creation? Are we going to forever be speculating about that, or will we experience it for real? That's the question. And as you keep reading, you realize, oh, okay, God has a plan. He's thought of all this, and he has an answer to that question. And he is going to restore the peace, but he's going to use a long process, right? I mean, he could have done it Genesis 4, done, right? The Bible could be four chapters. But he didn't do it that way. He didn't restore the peace right away. He had a whole big plan of salvation. And it starts unfolding with a promise, right? He promises. He says, look, things are bad now. You made them bad. The peace is broken. But one day, I'm going to fix it, right? I'm going to send a serpent crusher. I'm not telling you when, but I promise you I will. He'll be a seed of the woman, but he is going to crush the head of that serpent. Right? That's called foreshadowing when you're writing a book and you do that right at the beginning. Right? And then the rest of the book, we're watching that plan unfold. Right? That's the story of the Bible moving towards the restoration of shalom. Right? So, as we read on, he establishes his covenant with Abraham. He promises Abraham that through him all the families of the world are going to be blessed. He sends prophets. Through the prophets, he promises the people. He says, one day I'm going to send someone, and that someone is going to reestablish the peace that was broken. In fact, he'll be called the Prince of Peace. I'm going to send the Prince of Peace. He's going to restore peace. He's going to make everything right. Right? Again, foreshadowing. The prophets say that. They don't say when he's coming, but they say he's coming. Right? And then Jesus arrives on the scene, and he claims to be that bringer of peace. He's the messenger of peace, bringing good news. He's the Prince of Peace. And he is reconciling a sinful people to a holy God through his atoning sacrifice. He's restoring the peace. He's reconciling us to God. Paul explains that explicitly in Romans 5. It's one of the most important verses in the Bible. He says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we've been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. We lost that peace. Now we have it again. It's been restored. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that message of peace with God and peace with one another, it continues to go forward, right? What did Jesus say? Jerusalem. And then it's going forward to Judea, and then to Samaria, and then where? The ends of the earth. All the way to Alberta. It's going to make it. It did make it. The message of peace is going forward. Starts at the epicenter in Jerusalem, and it goes out, and it has been going out. But here's the problem. Peace doesn't cover the earth yet, does it? No. We all know that. Not by a long shot does peace cover the earth right now. But one day it will. One day it will. And so we, the disciples of the Prince of Peace, continue to proclaim the gospel of peace, whereby we can be reconciled to God and have peace with God and be reconciled to one another and have peace with one another in the context of the family of the church by the power of God's grace and love. We are empowered to love God, and we are empowered to love one another. Do you see that? Grace, love, and peace. And then one day, the shalom of Genesis 1 and 2, it will in fact be restored. And we will in fact find ourselves in the garden of God's grace, love, and peace again. For real. Like there'll be a real moment when you're there. And you'll be like, oh right, this is what they were talking about. This is what peace feels like. We're going to be there. We're going to experience it. How do I know? Because God gave us a preview. More foreshadowing. It says this, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. And they will need no light or lamp of the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. There we are, us, there we are, back in the garden, in the presence of the Lord, with his shalom reestablished. That's where all of this is headed. And that is why we can stand firm today in the face of persecution and suffering and hardship, because of God's grace, God's love, and God's peace. Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you for this letter that your servant Peter wrote. Thank you that you inspired him by the power of your Holy Spirit to write your words. Thank you that this letter, written so long ago on a piece of parchment, rolled up and carried by some guy named Silvanus or Silas, carried to these churches, copied down over and over again onto other pieces of parchment, treasured, carried, passed on from hand to hand. I picture churches gathering, greeting one another with the kiss of love, hearing these words, this letter read out, and as they hear it, receiving your grace. This is the true grace of God. And being strengthened to carry on, to press on, to stand firm, to endure persecution, to be proclaimers and promoters of your peace, to be lovers of others. Those churches that heard this message for the first time, they've long since passed away and entered into their reward. They're not wondering about what it's like to be in your presence and in your peace. They know. They've been there. And I thank you now that we have this letter. I thank you that it is an expression of your grace to us. It is an expression of your love for us. And it is a promise of the peace that awaits us. We right now have peace with you, Lord, right now, because we've been reconciled to you. But one day, we will experience total shalom. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.